Brother Jim's, another Daryl was preaching with me, Daryl Turner. So Daryl Turner and Daryl Sutton out there, we had a good time. And I'm glad I had a couple extra days just to come over and share with you a little bit of what's going on with Kenya, but maybe with a little bit more detail. I shared with some of the folks over the weekend, but we'll look into this. You can turn in your Bible tonight to Romans chapter 15. Good to see you folks, always. Good to see you, wonderful folks, happy and smiling and everything. Praise the Lord. Okay, Romans 15, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Before I pray, just one quick announcement. If you do get on your cable, the LaCie Broadcasting Network, next month I'll be on there. I forget which dates it is, but in the middle of the month, they're going to have me on there so they can interview me and talk to me about Bible prophecy in the early morning show called Harvest Today. I think that's what it is, Harvest Today or the Harvest Show or something like that. And it's somewhere around the 13th, 14th, and 15th. I think it's on a Thursday or a Friday. But please keep us in your prayers regarding that. Also, some friends of mine from Israel had contacted me. A church that I attended when I went to Hebrew school over there, the pastor, because of Parkinson's disease, had just kind of had to step down from ministry, and they're in the middle of a pastor's search, and one of the guys on that board had contacted me, but I had to let him know I'm quite happy in Nebraska and not trying to come out there. However, they're doing a great work now with the Assyrian refugees, a lot of Christians over there. So there's a tremendous ministry to Jewish people, and there's a strong ministry to Muslims, but the Assyrian Christians in the middle of this war over there, they're kind of left out, and they don't have cities to live in, so they're living in tents just outside of Amman and places like that, thousands of them. And so they've been doing what they can to really raise money and help a lot of these folks, whether it's get to the West or just be able to have some food and some clothing. So let's remember them also in prayer as we go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are grateful that we do have an opportunity to fellowship. It's always nice, Lord, to be able to stand with people of like precious faith and talk about the things of God. Lord, the scripture says in the book of Acts chapter 16 that as Paul spoke that Lydia's heart was touched and you opened her heart that she might attend to the things that Paul was talking about. So as we talk about Kenya tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts over the next few moments. Just briefly, give us a glimpse, Lord, into my heart and into the work that we're involved with over there in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going to Kenya now for several years, and I think in the past few years we've probably started about 25 churches there. And I'm the kind of a person that rather than just giving out a lot of money, I like to follow money out there to see where it's going, to see what's taking place to ensure that everything is occurring the way it's supposed to. And because of that, I've ministered in all of these different churches. that we've been involved with, whether it's the purchasing of land, the purchasing of materials for a building, certainly supplying the salaries for different ministries. But it's something that the Lord laid on my heart as I went over there. Now, in Romans 15, we have something very interesting here as Paul talks to us about ministry, and he has a sentence at the end of verse 15. It says, because of the grace of God given to me. Now, if anybody's going to be involved with any kind of ministry, whether it's local, regional, national, international, God really has to supply the grace that enlarges your heart to want to do it. The person who's involved with translating the Bible into different languages, God has to give them grace and a desire to do that. The individual who wants to spend their time feeding the poor, God has to give them grace and a desire to do that. The school teacher who wants to teach people foreign languages or to teach kids anything, the one that wants to be a nurse, the person that wants to go overseas and work with different Christian families, maybe as someone looking after kids or something like that. It has to be something that God does in a person's heart. And this is what happened with Paul. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, and God was the one that specifically touched him so that he would go to these different people. And it's an exciting thing to think that in verse 18 and 19, he says, I'm only going to talk about the things God has done through me. He talks about the different types of signs and wonders, and he notes how important that is for what he was doing. And he preached in what we would today consider Romania. He traveled all over the place telling folks about God. Now, the reason I'm in Kenya in the first place is because I made a promise to a little girl in our church about maybe 14 years ago or so. She's just a little girl, but she from the time she got here and could talk, she just always wanted to go to Africa. So I promised her. I said, I'll get you to Africa. Well, at that time, I was heavily involved with the Middle East and doing a lot of things in Egypt. And Tiffany and I were traveling there on multiple occasions, going in and out of Turkey, preaching to Muslims and things like that. But I was at a conference some years ago with Dr. Hilton Sutton, and I had to minister one morning, and there was a gentleman that came up to me afterwards, and he was from Kenya. And as in most ministers' conferences or conferences where I'm at, there are a lot of people who will offer me cards. And to be quite honest, I don't always keep all of the cards. If you're at a conference with several hundred people and you have 150 people give you a card, there's just no way you're going to hold on to all of that. But for some reason or another, this gentleman's card I held on to. And I enjoyed fellowshipping with him and talking with him. So when the young lady was coming of age, I was praying and I said, Lord, we want to fulfill this promise that we made to this little girl. It's always important to me as a pastor, if I promise our young people that I'm going to do something for them, I do everything I can to make sure it happens. Because if these young people are praying, I don't ever want them to believe God's not going to answer their prayers because the pastor isn't doing what God wants him to do. Well, I called this gentleman. I think I emailed him or called him, but it worked out where he invited me to come over there, and his name was Karani, Bishop Karani. He's with the Assemblies of God, and he's one of the executive presbyters for the denomination over there. And once I spoke with him, I said, I'd like to come over to Africa, because one day I'd like to bring some young people. But I said, I'd like to come, but I don't want to preach. I don't want to do anything. I just want to come and see what it is that's going on in Africa and what are the needs that are there. Well, he had never had anybody ever say that or request that. Most people go, and they really do. They want to travel and preach. They want to take pictures. But generally, when I'm over there, I'm not taking pictures or doing anything. I'm just wanting to do ministry. I went over there, and I was just blown away by the ministry that he had. His church is probably about 600 people. He has an orphanage. And I met some of the young people that went from infancy to adulthood in that orphanage because a lot of the parents that had AIDS died, or a lot of parents would just drop their kids off there at the church gates. They'd have to take them in. So a lot of times it was overcrowded. They didn't have enough rooms, didn't have enough beds. When Tiffany and I were there, she just broke out and started crying because, I mean, the kids had ringworm in their scalp and everything. It was a bad situation. Nevertheless, we were touched by what we saw. This man himself has started over 200 churches in that area over there. So he took us to some of those, and I met these ministers, and I was impressed by their dedication, by their faithfulness to walk 10 miles, 15 miles to go to preach, without a car, without a bicycle many times. And Tiffany and I were praying while we were there, and one night, I think maybe about 2 o'clock in the morning, we were sitting up, we couldn't sleep because we were just broken by what we saw, the intense poverty. I mean, the average family over there lives on less than $30 a month. It was breaking our heart what we were seeing. So we said, there's got to be a way for us to bless some of these folks. So we decided to do what we had done many, many years ago for some pastors in Mexico. We said, let's just start supplying some salaries for some of these ministers. You know, you preach a whole lot better if you don't have to worry about how you're going to feed your family, if you're not worried about how you're going to raise money to pay your bills. So we thought if we could give them several hundred dollars every few months or so, that would at least alleviate the burden of their congregations not having any money to supply their needs and would put a smile on their face as they began to minister. And so we began that, and we're grateful to you in here who've been, part of that, sowing into that and giving to that. Bishop Karani, who I work with, his grandparents on both sides were witch doctors. And he grew up with a lot of evil and a lot of sorcery in that family. But as a kid, he started going to a Methodist church. Now, his family was poor, very poor. In fact, he took me to the house where he was raised. And that's probably a slight exaggeration or embellishment to describe the dwelling where he was raised as a house. It essentially was a shack. No plumbing at all. His mom still lives there to this day. She's probably about 92 now. But I took some of the kids and we went out there and outhouse in the back. And, you know, it's little things like that that I don't take pictures of. Because I don't ever want to be in a position where I'm exploiting people. Anything like that. I see enough of that in National Geographic and other ministries, or I should say, in other magazines and things like that. But as I looked at how he was raised and the manner in which he was raised, and he told me stories about how he'd go to school as a kid without any clothing, hardly. He said he didn't have a coat in the wintertime over there. It does get a little bit chilly. So I said, well, how did you keep warm? Because he didn't have any shoes. He said, my father would give me hot peppers. So he said, I'd eat the hottest peppers you can think of and just chew on those as I walked back and forth to school. That was the only way I could keep myself warm. Well, he ended up starting to run with some people that were full gospel, ended up filled with the Holy Spirit, really on fire for God. And at the age of 18 or 19, he just started traveling around Kenya planting churches. So as I said, more than 200 churches he's started. So it really was a God thing that linked us and connected us. He had been burned by some Americans in the past, and in fact, it was so bad that when he announced to his wife and to his church that there was another American that was going to come over there to be a part of the ministry, the church really was somewhat disgruntled and unhappy because of all of that. But I think when we got there, the Lord really touched them in such a wonderful way that they saw that all Americans aren't crazy, you know, that some of us really do love God and care a whole lot about God. When I took the kids, everybody's life was changed. The young people were set on fire by what they saw. We took them down into a very poor area in the valley, let them help feed the poor and all of these things. And to come up into more recent times, we had all kinds of invitations that were coming to us as I was preaching in these churches to different pastors. Because my typical routine has been to ask them to organize a meeting with as many pastors from a region as possible, and then I go in and minister to the pastors, because it can't get to all the congregations, but if I can preach to the preachers, it's just the same as getting to the congregation, as you're sowing the word of God into their hearts and lives. Well, the meetings we were having literally was setting these pastors on fire. I mean, they wouldn't even leave after the services. Many of them would just still be on their knees praying and crying out to God, and they just wanted to stay there, and they would beg and plead for us to not leave and for us to come back. And so as of right now, we have invitations all over Kenya just to go and preach. There was a gentleman who was from Uganda, and this is just to give you an idea of the kind of culture, what we're dealing with over there. A gentleman who is on the border of Kenya and Uganda, he's met with me twice now asking me to come to his area to preach. And I said, well, describe to me what it's like where you're at. He said, well, Pastor, he said, it's bad. He said, but I know God has our church there to be a light. He says that in his area, in the city where he preaches, he says the witchcraft is so bad and superstition so bad that the people who practice all of this black magic and everything, they usually abduct children and sacrifice them to the spirits. I mean, just little kids. I mean, you would think this is the 21st century. You wouldn't think this kind of a thing is going on, but they kidnap little children and then offer them up a sacrifice by fire, you know. And it's heartbreaking. In that particular area, these same people who practice this kind of iniquity and heathenism, when they have a spouse that dies, very often they don't even bury the spouse because of their beliefs about the interchanging of spirits and stuff like that. They'll keep the body in the home, even in the bed, fornicating with the corpse. It's a very, very bad situation. And when you think of Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you consider that he knew then that this kind of darkness was in the world at that time. And nevertheless, he told the people to go and tell folks about God, because if somebody doesn't go and tell them, how can they ever know? And if they don't ever learn it, how can they change their customs? See, how can they change their customs? I realize we live in a time today where people say, you should just leave people to their own beliefs and leave people to their own culture. Well, I mean, if you hold to that view, that's fine. But Jesus said, go preach the gospel. And the gospel is transformative. You cannot have a person delivered from sin, delivered from iniquity, without it affecting their lifestyle. So quite naturally, if you change a community, the culture shifts. And if you change a tribe of people, it shifts. So this man was pleading for us, please come out here. Well, this is what has been happening for some time now, is I've gone over there, and for at least 18 months, we have had pleas to come and preach to the Maasai tribe. And the bishop has been wanting me to preach outdoor crusades with him, because that's what he does. But I've never felt that that was my particular ministry. I never felt like God had given me the grace to go and just do big outdoor meetings. I mean, we've preached in the churches. We've had them line up, and they bring the deaf children down there to be prayed for. They'll be standing there. They'll bring kids that are crippled. We've seen multitudes of people that have come down wanting to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So God has showed up in these meetings. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming back and calling for us all the time. So God has demonstrated his power. God has demonstrated his glory. And we're quite happy about that. But this Maasai thing was a little bit different for me, because I knew that the Maasai people were warrior-like. And I was somewhat interested and intrigued by it. But when we set it up, I didn't want to take Tiffany, because I knew the conditions would be primitive. But once we arranged the meeting, I flew into the main city there in Nairobi. Then I had a four-hour drive going into Maasai land, as they call it. In Kenya, Maasai land, there are three different areas of three different regions where the Maasai live. One is right on the Kenya-Tanzania border. Then there are a couple other places that are there. The Maasai are different people. They're the only tribe in all of East Africa that during the time that slavery was taking place and they were kidnapping slaves and the Africans were selling their own people to the slave catchers and things like that, they're the only ones that did not sell their own people, and the slave catchers didn't get any of their people. They were just strong warriors, and they're proud. These folks have customs and beliefs unlike anything I've ever heard of. They don't even have a religion. Every generation has to create their own God and their own religion. So there's no one set belief. The people that I was preaching to, when I arrived to that area, I noticed that out in the bush area, there were little kids playing. I mean, and just a few feet away from them were giraffes, and then you have some elephants and all this kind of a thing. And I said, how in the world are they letting these little kids play out here with these animals? They said, well, they grow up with them out here in the bush. It's just not a problem at all for them. When we drove to the little village, had 8,000 people in it, but where I'm supposed to preach is 10 miles out in the desert. I mean, there are no homes out there. These people live up under the stars. There were people that walked 30 miles one way just to come out there, and they slept the entire time out under the stars. There was a tabernacle that we met in, seated about 1,000 or so people. I had 1,000 women that were out there. They wanted me to teach on women in the Bible and women in ministry. And so it was a tremendous time with these folks. But I just couldn't believe that at night when it turned dark, I mean, just, oh, my, pitch black. You could barely see your hand in front of yourself, and yet these folks were going out there to sleep up under the stars. And they said to me, because they gave me a little place in town to stay, but since we had 5 meetings a day, I pretty much was sleeping out there. But they said to me, they said, now, Daryl, if you're going to go to the restroom, You've got to make sure you take some of the guys with you, some of the tribal men with you. Because he said, out here in the bush where we are right now, we lose 30 to 40 kids a year to leopards and hyenas and lionesses and things like that as they're going to the restroom. So you better believe every time I went, I was looking for folks with spears and machetes and everything else. And I didn't have far to look because the lady showed up to the meetings with all of those. It was the first meeting I ever did in my life where as I'm standing up there teaching the word of God, there are ladies out there holding spears. Yeah. 1,000 people came, and there was hardly any food for these folks. Now, I knew that we were going to have this, and so I sent some money over ahead so that we'd be able to try to feed these people something. So they killed a water buffalo. That was about 1,000 pounds of meat, but 1,000 pounds of meat amongst 1,000 people, not a lot. So the meal I had when they fed me for what we would consider lunch was a little piece of that buffalo in a broth with a couple of pieces of potatoes in it, and that was it. And that was more than what the average Maasai person actually ate. You know? And these people never complained. They were quite happy to be out there in the services. These folks danced and praised the Lord and shouted and glorified God. Oh, my, how they loved the Lord and praised the Lord despite all of their problems. I mean, 30 miles one way for some of these people, and if it rains, we have a hard time getting people to church in America. These folks are dedicated to what they were doing. I met with some pastors. Even though it was an all-women's meeting, some of the pastors of the Maasai wanted to meet with me just to talk with me about some of their needs. So this region, this other bishop I was preaching for, this Bishop Karani, and then there's this other bishop. His name got too many syllables in it, so I'm not even going to try it. But he himself has started over 200 churches in his region. The majority of his churches, they do not have buildings. So they meet up under a tree somewhere or down by a river. So he was talking with me and asking me if my churches would help support them with buildings, and I didn't make any kind of commitment. I just simply told them that you have a friend in us, but I'd help supply him and some of his preachers
with salaries.
Well, you know, if I get into the ministry of supplying money for building materials, it's going to get expensive quickly, very quickly. Now, I'd spend more time on the road raising funds for Kenya than I'd be able to preach revivals and camp meetings and conferences and things like that. But as I talked with them, I'm looking at people who these are the first generation of men to ever wear trousers. These men grew up in the bush. When they turn 17 years old, to prove their manhood, they have to go out and spend 10 years killing the big five animals. It takes about a decade to do it. You've got to kill a water buffalo. You've got to kill a rhino. You've got to kill a hippo. You've got to kill a lion. Then the hardest of all, you got to kill a leopard. And it takes about that long because it's not you and the tribe that has to kill these animals. You have to do it by yourself. So to prove the manhood, I'm listening to these stories of these men telling me about how they killed a lion or how they killed this. And I'm like, oh, my Lord. One Maasai man that I was speaking with, he was actually a lawyer. And he was. And I asked him, I said, is it really true that you guys have to go out and do this? And he said, I'll tell you a story about a lion. He said, when I had gotten married, he said, I was 19 years old. And he said, my wife and I were living out in a grass hut, and we had two little ones. He's 19. His wife was probably 16 or 17. They already had two kids. And so I said, well, what happened? He said, one night we're laying in that bed, and he said, that grass hut, the wall is only probably about that thick or so. And he said, I heard a lion out there roaring in the distance. So I knew the lion was coming in close to where we are. And pretty soon he was circling and prowling and you could hear him. And he said, I got up out of the bed. He said, my wife said, honey, please don't get up and go out of there. He said, I don't have a choice. He said, what's the alternative? If I don't go out there, he's coming in here. And I can't let him come in here and attack you and the babies. So he goes out with an axe. And this man, he can't be but 4 feet 9 inches tall. He goes out there in the middle of that darkness, and he said that lion came at him. He reared up with that axe and brought that axe down across that lion's head, and he said the lion went down. He said he took that axe, and he broke that axe head across the lion's jaw, and he said he finally, once the lion was down and pretty much out and killed and everything, he called his wife, and his little kids came out there, and he said they took the head off that lion, and then they always take the mane and use it to, you know, make a hat or mount it for a scarf or something like that, or put it on the wall. Now, we're sitting at lunch, and I'm eating my food, and he's telling me this story. I mean, he is serious as he's telling me this. He doesn't even look like he's making this up, and I'm thinking, here, walking down the street as a kid in Cleveland, Ohio, I'd jump on top of a car if a dog came. And this little man is talking about defeating a lion, you see. The culture over there is different. If you've ever seen the Maasai, they have those rings around their neck, go up and stretch their neck, and sometimes people wonder what those rings are all about. The first ring they're given when they're about 5 or 6 years old, and that's to signify they're engaged. Normally, the marriages are arranged, and they're usually arranged to somebody that they're not going to meet until the day of the wedding. And then they continue to stack those, going all the way around. If you've ever seen pictures of some of the Maasai, you'll notice that in the bottom part of their teeth, there's normally a gap. They usually they purposely pull the two bottom teeth that are in the center. Because amongst the Maasai back in the 70s and 80s, there were a lot of people who, a lot of babies that were ending up with some kind of a lock jaw or something like that. And because they couldn't open up their mouth out there in the bush, they were having to stick a straw or something in there just to still be able to feed them. So I was observing all of this when I was watching these people and talking with them. They have their own language. It's not Swahili. Maasai tongue is their own tongue. When we held the meetings among them, the people had never heard this. Now, I mean, it's one thing to preach to people who've heard the gospel over and over, but it's another thing to preach to people who don't know hardly anything about the gospel. This other evangelist who preached this camp with me this past weekend, he was telling me about preaching in Russia, and he'd go in and preach to 500 people. They'd never heard the gospel, and 490 of them would become Christian. So I was telling them about these folks over there in Maasai land. I said, I had 1,000 women out there. I gave a call for people to come down. I said, 1,000 people responded. I said, I'd never seen anything like that. All those people came forward. There was no room for me to walk amongst them and to lay hands on them and to pray for them. I only had 6 men on the platform with me to minister to all of these ladies. So we finally just figured that they would just shove me out there in the middle of them. We'd just see how many people we could lay hands on, because, I mean, they were just crowded in there. But I've never had this happen before. As I was out there laying hands on these folks were reaching out to grab my coat, reaching out to grab my pants, and as they were doing that, they were just falling down under the power of God. It just looked like somebody shot everybody after we'd finished ministering to all these people. Now, mind you, these folks have no Christian television. And there's no Christian radio, so it's not like this is anything they've ever seen before. And it's certainly not anything I've ever in my life tried to produce or manipulate, because it doesn't usually happen where I'm traveling and preaching. But as we were praying for these people, I mean, folks full of the devil just started screaming and yelling, and deliverance just started taking place inside that tabernacle. 1,000 people, folks, 1,000 people crowded in there, hardly could move anywhere. But yet God just started ministering and setting people free. I jumped back up on the platform after a little while just so I could look out there and see exactly what was taking place. And I could just see people's hands just up as they were just screaming and crying out to God. I saw folks that falling out and people standing around them, getting them delivered from demon power and everything. In a world where some people don't believe in God, you know they don't believe in the devil. Then you go over to a world like that, and if you don't believe in the devil, you'll believe in him when you get there. Yeah. You'll believe in him when you get there, because there is all kinds of stuff that goes on there. If a woman has twins, you know, if one of the twins are weaker than the other one, they normally put the weaker child to death. Yeah? Think about that. It's not a good thing, folks. This is why we have the gospel. So when we left that meeting, or I should say when we concluded the meeting, the ladies were so on fire that when we made the 10-hour drive back to the main church where I had to preach that weekend, the next day, those ladies, after we closed the meeting, they refused to leave the tabernacle. They stayed in that building all day fasting. They tried to bring food to the ladies. They would not let the men in the building. They just locked themselves in. 2 days later, they're still in the tabernacle. They said, we're not leaving until Bishop and that other minister from America comes back and preaches to us again. Well, we couldn't go back. I was already scheduled to preach somewhere else. So they ended up staying there an extra 2.5 days in there fasting and praying and calling on God. And that is when we made the determination that we have to go back and I've got to do this outdoor campaign. And that's what December is all about. When we go back in December, we're expecting approximately, anywhere from 12 to 15,000 people for the outdoor crusade. They think the entire village, in one way or another, is probably going to come out over a 3-day period. I've got 2 meetings I'm supposed to do. One is going to be an upper room meeting, where they want in the main city to get as many people as they can filled with the Holy Spirit. The second meeting is going to be the outdoor crusade amongst the Maasai people. Now, the way I typically do the monies when I go overseas for stuff like this, and even when I used to go to the Middle East, if I'm having a big conference for someone, I usually kind of count the money this way, $1 per person. is how I usually end up doing the budget. So when I went this past time, I knew it was going to be $1,000 just for food. So I knew a dollar per person, I'd be able to put some food in their belly, and they'd be quite happy because of that. And I'm sure a lot of people came just because of that. When I got on the grounds that morning, I'd never seen a water buffalo up close. But when I got out of the truck and walked up to the tabernacle, all these men were up under this big tree, and all of them had machetes, and all I saw was chopping. No, first I saw the water buffalo up on its feet, and then they said to me, this is what we're having for lunch. We had five sessions that day, so we went through I preached the first session, I came out, the water buffalo was down on the ground. I preached the second session and came out, and they already had the thing skinned, and they had the meat and everything all up on the grill. I preached the third session, and that thing was on my plate. I said, wow, that thing was huge. You know, but those men knew exactly what they were doing. So when we go back then, I know that probably we're going to be looking for my responsibility. I'll probably be looking at about $7,000 or $8,000 that I've got to deal with for that. So just keep us in your prayers, you know, with that. I've always told them I will come and preach, but I am not going to pay for everything. Because no matter where you go on this earth, people may say they're poor and people may actually be poor, but believe me, there's always somebody in these countries that have money. So they can help support themselves. So we tell the bishops in the meeting, so here's what our responsibility is going to be. I'm going to help you with the food. I'm going to help you if you need to erect some kind of a platform. I will try to help ensure that the pastors have a special offering just for them for participating in the crusade. And if we're going to have any kind of literature, I'll try to help take care of that as well as the advertising. But the getting the people there, you've got to cover that. The housing of the people, you're going to have to cover that. And then any additional things that come up. So this meeting is going to be an outdoor one. It's going to require a lot of prayer. Anytime you get thousands of people together outside without proper lavatory facilities, things like that, it can be problematic. This is the reason why when I went to Kenya a few months ago, I did not take my wife with me. It's the first time I went to Kenya and she didn't go. But I know my wife. My wife carries handy wipes everywhere she goes. She just would not have been able to function out there. I took her to Mexico years ago. I had to preach and we were out somewhere. And just there were no houses, but I don't know where all these people came from. They ended up being 200 people in the church, and I couldn't figure out where they came from because there were no houses within a mile of the place. And they told my wife, they said, now, these folks have an outhouse, and it's a two-hour drive there. Service is going to be 3 hours. It's going to be a two-hour drive back, so everybody make sure they take care of themselves prior to their departure to go into the church. Well, I, unlike many ladies, Brother Darrell doesn't have a super bladder. So when we got ready for that 3 hour service, I needed to go where I needed to go. And I went to that outhouse and I looked out there and I thought to myself, okay. And my wife had mentioned to me and she said, I don't think I can do it. Well, I opened up that door, 1,000 flies came out. So at the end of the day, I can assure you my wife didn't go anywhere near that there. So when it came to Maasai land, I already knew that because of the living arrangement, I didn't want my wife living out, sleeping out in the bush. I mean, I can do it. It wouldn't bother me at all, but I didn't want her having to deal with scorpions. Didn't want her to have to deal with snakes, even though everybody else was having to deal with it. Just telling you, if you grow up that way, you're already adapted to it. But if it's not part of your culture, you know, you're just not going to be comfortable. So we left her home, and when I got back and I told her about the trip, oh, she rejoiced. And I told her about the living arrangement, she said, I knew it was a God thing to send you. It was a God thing. I knew I heard from God just to send you. And so this is what we're doing coming up in December, and we want to thank you. we don't typically go around telling people about all the, you know, these kinds of mission things that we do. Usually I just kind of tell about it as I'm traveling and preaching, and it kind of comes up that way, and then people participate. But you folks have always been so special to me, and I appreciate Carrie and Natalie giving me an opportunity to share what it is that we're doing. I don't know how big this thing is going to become. It could be a lot larger if I wanted it to be larger now. But since I do everything, and my folks in the church, they already, Pastor, you need to get the secretary to handle a lot of this stuff. But right now, I'm quite pleased that everything that we put into missions, 100% goes to missions, 100%. But if I get me a secretary and then I do all this other stuff, then it's not going to be that, because you got to pay people salary and you got to do what's right towards people. But as of right now, whenever I collect funds for Kenya, all of that goes directly there, and we're quite happy. We've been talking about maybe trying to do maybe a nice big newsletter or something like that with all the pictures and stuff, and just telling the story so that people have some idea about what's going on. Because everywhere I go, I mean, people hear about what we're doing with the Kenya Missions Project, and they hear stories or they hear CDs, and they say, can you come and tell us about this? And we want to make them aware of that so that they can partner and, you know, really support it. But folks, Africa is wide open right now. There are hundreds, thousands of people in Africa doing a lot of good stuff. Yeah, a lot of strong ministries there. I'm really surprised at what's taking place. The little bit that I'm involved with, I just praise the Lord that God touched my heart to minister to them as he touched my heart to minister to the people in the Middle East. So the one thing I would like to do to give everybody an opportunity to make sure that they participate in what we're doing, I'm going to grab this little stool over here, and I'm going to pull it right here and sit right here, and I'm going to let all you good folks come and lay hands on me. See, our prayer is that December we have this outdoor meeting. The only thing that would keep me from going in December is if something comes up potentially on the calendar in the church that might have me going in April. See, the thing is, in Kenya, the kids go to school all year round. However, in the months of April, August, and December, they have no school. So this is why we do the crusades during those 3 months, because we can get everybody out and everybody will be there. So we're looking at December. I talked to the bishop this morning. He told me, he said, Brother Darrell, he said, we've got 6 counties of the Maasai that want us to come. And he said, there's no way I can get you in all of those places. So I'm trying to find one location large enough to get all of these people together, all of them. And he said, if we can get them all together, he said, then we can just have a couple of days where we preach 4 or 5 meetings a day and then just really see lives change. And folks, I'm telling you right now, when we do that outdoor meeting, we're going to see hundreds saved. And there's going to be miracles all over the place. I mean, it's going to be a powerful, powerful time. Simply because we serve a great God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to get my little stool here. And I'm going to pull this over here. And we're going to ask you wonderful folks, get up and come on down here to this altar.